We are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to the end of the chapter, and then the beginning of chapter 3 this morning. And as I began to prepare the message for this week, I looked at the passage that was before us, and I thought, boy, we sure have had a lot of teaching on prayer and thanksgiving as we've been studying through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And I thought this was going to be a study of eschatology, the last things. And it's not about what we think we need to hear or what we think is interesting, but it's about what God emphasizes. And we want to shout where the Scripture shouts. We want to emphasize what the Scripture emphasizes. And when you go through Paul's letters, you can't escape Paul's prayers. They are everywhere. These are prayer-infused letters. That the epistles of the Apostle Paul are what they are because of Paul's prayers. These letters are a manifestation of his prayers. The things that he was praying for the Thessalonians then became the things that he wrote to the Thessalonians. If it wasn't for Paul's prayers, then we wouldn't have Paul's letters. That this is the work of the ministry. It's done in prayer. And Paul's prayers are what they are because of the sound doctrine that Paul believed. This morning, our major idea, our theme is going to be our prayer is to be infused with good doctrine, sound doctrine. If you have a church that is a Bible-teaching church, if you have a church that proclaims the truths of the gospel, the doctrines of salvation, the doctrines of the whole Scripture, then what that creates is a church that knows how to pray. That if you know the teaching of the Bible, then you are equipped to pray like no one else in the world. Now the challenge then is for us who know doctrine and are taught God's Word to use that knowledge that we have, to put it into practice. Knowing truth is not enough. We are to walk in the truth. And Paul manifests for us in these letters and all of his letters that walking in the truth, first and foremost, has to do with praying for God's will to be done. If you know God's will, then blessed are you if you do it, is the exhortation of Jesus Christ. And we who know God's will are blessed then if we pray according to God's will. That's what we're going to be getting out of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the beginning of chapter 3. So let's read the passage together, picking up in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, reading down to chapter 3, verse 5. Follow along in your Bibles as I read from the English Standard Version. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that were taught you by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Amen. May God do that for us here this morning. Now, what we have here at the end of chapter 2 is a strong contrast between those who are perishing, those who refuse to love the truth, those upon whom God sends a strong delusion, who believe what is false, who are going to be condemned because they had pleasure in unrighteousness, contrasted with the work of God in salvation for those that He has chosen to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. This contrast between those who are perishing and those who are being saved is a powerful, strong emphasis of the Scriptures. The book of Psalms is a book that is beloved by Christians throughout the ages and the world over in all times and places, because the book of Psalms, if you read it through, all 150 Psalms, what you figure out is that this is a book about living in an ungodly world as a godly person. Over and over and over again, that theme comes forward as the most prominent theme of the book of Psalms. We always think of the book of Psalms as a book of praises and worship, and it is, of course. But the praises and the worship that are being offered up are praises and worship offered by the godly who are suffering, living in an ungodly world, in an ungodly age. And this is the place of the Christian in the world, as it was for Abraham in his time, as it is for us in our time. Times change, but things stay the same. And so we who are called out separate from this world, we who have been rescued from among those who are perishing, we have different character and we have a different destiny than those who are rejecting the truth. This sharp contrast is a contrast that is being minimized and lost among evangelical churches today. In evangelical churches, we don't talk about the lost anymore. We talk about those who are not yet Christians. Or we don't talk about the conversion of people, but instead we talk about how everybody's on the spiritual journey and we're all in different places on our spiritual journey. And we're losing this distinction between the saved and the lost because we have good intentions that we want to draw people to Christ and we don't want to offend them by telling them that they're perishing, that they reject the truth, that they're wicked and that they're on their way to destruction. Instead, we're hoping that by having a kinder and gentler message and just talking about how we're all in different places along this spiritual journey, that they're going to want to come along and join us where we are in our spiritual journey. But good intentions have unintended consequences. And if we lose this distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous, between the saved and those who are perishing, we lose one of the dominant themes of Scripture, and therefore we lose our wisdom in knowing how to minister and how to pray, because our prayers have to be infused with sound doctrine, the teaching that shows us the world that we live in, the truth about ourselves, the truth about other people, that if we are confused on these issues and if we allow Satan to muddy our thoughts, then we are going to be ineffective in ministry, no matter how good our intentions may be. Truth matters. That was our major application last week, and it carries over into our passage this week. Now, you see the outline that we have for our study this morning, that doctrine is at the center of our study. And when you get to a passage on prayer and thanksgiving, you might think, well, that's not a very doctrinal study. You know, it's not dealing with election and predestination and the effectual call of God. And yet, well, apparently for Paul, it does. Because when he starts into his thanksgiving and when he's talking about his prayer, he's going to bring in all of these Calvinistic doctrines that run throughout Scripture that many people think are useless, that many people think just divide Christians and don't really bring any positive benefit, that in fact most people who are Calvinists are so much trusting in God's sovereignty and God's power that they'd end up doing nothing, so that these doctrines can actually be a hindrance to Christian practice because people say, well, God is sovereign, so if He wants it done, He'll do it and I don't have to do anything. And so sometimes the misuse or misunderstanding of these doctrines causes people to shy away from them and to not love them, but they are to be loved because they have a practical, powerful use. Just as the atheist believes that prayer is the most useless way to try to help people, many Christians think that doctrine is the most useless thing to try to live the Christian life. Both are wrong. That doctrine-infused prayer is the most powerful force in our world today. And it's what we need above our breath and our food. Let's dig into doctrinal thanksgiving in verses 13 and 14 here in our text. Notice those verses once again. It starts off with that contrast. But, as I pointed out, the contrast between those in verses 10, 11, and 12, those who are perishing, versus you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you. What do we give thanks to God for? We live in this world and wow, we give thanks to God for the sunshine, we give thanks to God for our food when we sit down for lunch together, we give thanks to God for our family and the health that we enjoy, we give thanks to God for all of these blessings that we have. But what if you're living in Houston? And you don't have a house? And there's no food in the grocery stores? And you can't even find bottled water? What if your family tragically died in the flood? Then, what do you give thanks to God for? You see, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against mankind, so that God puts floods and famines and wars and diseases into our world. This isn't something that happens without God's power, without God's hands. He's the one that is revealing that we are under God's judgment, and that judgment day is coming, and that this life that we live is not secure. But that the security that we need is found in Jesus Christ alone, in the salvation that God offers to the world. So a flood, a disaster, is an opportunity for us to recognize that life is fleeting. All that we have in this world is going to be taken away from us, whether today or 10 years from now or 100 years from now. And that what we need is eternal comfort that Paul is talking about here in these words. The salvation of God is what we give thanks to Him for. When you stop and you give thanks to God, it is good to thank Him for your food and for your home and for your family and for your health and for your peace and safety and the country that we live in. But above all, give thanks to God for His salvation, for the work that He is doing in bringing people out of darkness into light. We give thanks to God for you. For you. When I look at you, and I see the work of God in your heart, when I see your love for His Word, when I see your love for one another, when I see your joy in singing songs of praise to God, that's what I give thanks to God for. That there's people in this world who know Him. There's people in this world who love Him. There's people who have been turned away from their irrational hatred of God and their love for sin to be able to be restored to their Creator and to worship Him from pure hearts. That's the work of God. That's His amazing salvation work. That's what Paul was consumed with. And that's why he gave thanks to God, even when his circumstances were very, very difficult and very hard. I read this morning in our Sunday school hour from Acts chapter 16, where Paul and Silas were preaching the gospel in Philippi. They'd gone to a city where they didn't know anybody, they'd never been before. They go in and tell people about Jesus Christ, and what reward do they get? Well, they get beaten and thrown in the stocks. You haven't really been in prison until you're in the stocks. In fact, in America, we won't allow anybody to put anybody into the stocks. We think it's too cruel and unusual. And we won't allow people to take away television. We think that's cruel and unusual. But Paul and Silas, having been beaten and thrown into the stocks, what are they doing? At midnight, they're singing hymns and praising God. Because God was saving people. It wasn't about their circumstances, it wasn't about their situation, their freedom, their health. It was about God's work of salvation. If you have spiritual eyes to see things that are happening in people's hearts, that's where the joy comes from. A joy that can't be taken away from you. Jesus says, I give you my joy. Not the kind of joy that the world has, a kind of joy that can't be taken from you. So Paul is giving thanks to God always for you, the work of God in the hearts of the saints, because you are beloved by the Lord. In contrast to those whom the wrath of God resides upon, whom God is sending a strong delusion so they would believe what is false and be condemned, God has loved you. Why? What makes you different from those people who are perishing? What makes you different from those who are believing the lie? What makes you different from those who are going to be condemned before the judgment throne of the Almighty? God chose you. Verse 13. Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. When I'm talking about doctrinal thanksgiving, I'm really talking about Calvinistic thanksgiving. Now, the doctrines of grace, Calvinism, as I said, are often misunderstood and maligned. They are thought to be useless or even harmful to the Christian life, things that we shouldn't talk about. But when we come to the New Testament, we find that it's not only talked about directly and dealt with according to many of the misunderstandings, like in Romans 9 through 11, where Paul deals with so many of the objections that rise up against the sovereignty of God and salvation, but also just happenstance. Whenever you find prayer and thanksgiving to God, the doctrines of election foreordination are there, the sovereign effect of God calling us to Himself, just spill out of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 where we had our scripture reading. Keep your marker here in 2 Thessalonians and remember how Peter begins his letter. 1 Peter chapter 1 where Peter writes as an apostle of Jesus Christ to those who are elect. The same idea. Different word, but it's the same idea, synonym. Elect, chosen of the dispersion. And the dispersion was the Jewish people scattered throughout the Roman world because of the destruction of Israel in ancient times. Many people were still dispersed among the nations. And they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. See all the doctrine that Peter packs into his opening sentence? That he's just telling who he's writing to. And he can't identify who he's writing to without identifying how God has chosen them according to His foreknowledge, and that the Holy Spirit is the one who has sanctified them. The very same thoughts that we have here in 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14 about giving thanks to God for you because God chose you to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit. Sanctification by the Spirit, chosen by the Father, and the only thing that is not mentioned here is that obedience to Jesus Christ. And yet, we do have the Lord Jesus Christ specifically mentioned there in verse 16. And what do you give to a Lord? Obedience. That's the key concept there in lordship, is authority and obedience. So, the lordship of Christ, the election of the Father, sanctification by the Spirit, these doctrines form the basis for our thanksgiving. That the doctrines of Calvinism are so practical because God is the one who gets the credit. Why are we saved? Why are we being saved? What makes us any different from those who are perishing? It's God who has made the difference. It's not us. It's not, well, I was so much more moral than my neighbor, and therefore I'm being saved and he's dying. I was so much smarter and had so much more intellectual insight into human psychology and theological divinity, and that's why I'm being saved and he's lost. No. It's not thanks be to me that I'm saved. It's thanks be to God that I am saved. There's people who are more moral than me. There's people who are more intellectual than me. It's not about the man who wills or who runs, but it's about God who shows mercy. The mercy of God, the action of God, the initiative of God. This is what causes us to give thanks to God for His work. Salvation is not a human work. It is a divine work. It is God's work. And that brings life into our thanksgiving. God doesn't want us just to be thankful for all of the physical blessings that we have. He wants us to be spiritually minded and to give thanks for the spiritual blessings of salvation that He has bestowed by grace. The doctrines of grace teach us how to give thanks. When it says He called you there in verse 14, to this He called you through our gospel. This is the effectual call of God. That is, when we read about the call of God in the epistles, in Peter's letters, in Paul's letters, in the book of Hebrews, that what we're talking about is that when God calls somebody, they come. It's not a call that goes out in a general sense, that the way that it's used in the gospels. There's a general call in the gospels where many are called but few are chosen, as Jesus said. But in the epistles, the way Paul and Peter use this word, called, is to denote the effectual call. That when God calls, His children come. They respond to the gospel. Why do some people respond to the gospel and other people not respond to the gospel? Is it just a matter of free will? Some people find within themselves the wisdom to respond to God's gospel and some don't? The Scriptures reveal to us that if you have responded to the proclamation of the gospel, it's because God has called you. He has drawn you to Himself. Jesus Christ said, "No man comes to the Father unless the Holy Spirit draws him." Come with me back to Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Now, I'm not going to do a defense of these doctrines today. I've done that in the past. You can go on the church website or go on sermon audio and find my sermons on Calvinism and Arminianism. But here in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, I want to highlight for you the effectual call of God. And it's a verse that we are well familiar with, because it's a chapter that is probably one of the top five chapters in the whole Bible. And here Paul writes, "Those whom he predestined, he also called." So if you are called, that means you were predestined. And this is a one-to-one relationship. Everyone who is predestined is called. Everyone who is called has been predestined. And those whom he called, he also justified. A key central concept in the gospel of Jesus Christ is justification. How can we, who are guilty, be declared innocent in God's sight? How can we be just in the courtroom of God when we have broken just about every commandment that he's given? We've broken all of God's laws. The penalty for sin is death. I'm worse than Ananias and Sapphira. I'm worse than Aaron's sons. Why should I be alive and be in God's presence when God's fire consumed and destroyed them? How are we justified in the presence of the righteous and holy God? It's a gift of God's grace. That God predestines those whom he is going to justify. And in time before time, in eternity past, God chose, he predestined, and then those whom he predestined, he calls in time. So that when somebody responds to the gospel, that is God drawing them to salvation, causing them to be born again. That's the call of God to follow Jesus Christ, to become a son of God, to believe the truth. The effectual call. Whom he called, he justified. Again, a one-to-one relationship. If you're justified, it's because he called you. If he calls you, you will be justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. As Jesus said, all that the Father has given to me will come to me. And I lose not one. John teaches this. Jesus teaches this. Paul teaches this. Peter teaches this. There's no excuse for us to try to get around the doctrine of election and the effectual call of God. Now, I know these things are difficult. I know that they cause a lot of problems. God knows that too. That's why he gave us Romans 9 through 11. So be encouraged to study Romans 9 through 11 if you're struggling with these concepts. But what I want you to get this morning is not an argument for these concepts. What I want you to see is the practical use of these doctrines as God puts them into practice before our eyes in the prayers of Peter and Paul. The thanksgivings of Peter and Paul. We ought always to give thanks to God for you. Why do I thank God for you? Because he's the one who saved you. He's the one who chose you. He's the one who sanctified you. He's the one who caused you to believe the truth. Notice that in verse 13, back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. So you're saved because God chose you. Through sanctification by the Spirit. So how does God save us? He chooses us, but then he saves us in time through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, this is a passage of thanksgiving to God. And in the context, it reveals to us that if you believe the truth, and you do, I see the belief of the truth in your lives, that that's because of God. This is a thanksgiving to God that he has saved you. And how has he saved you? Through belief in the truth. So your belief, your faith, is a work of God in your heart. That's why we're giving thanks to him that he saved you through faith in the truth. God gets the credit for our faith, even as he gets the credit for our salvation, because faith is the way in which God saves us. And faith in the truth is paired with another way that God saves us here, sanctification by the Spirit. You see, faith in the truth and sanctification by the Spirit are two ways of describing God's salvation. They go together. You can't separate them from one another. Some Christians want to separate belief in the truth from sanctification in the Spirit and say people can be saved, they can be justified, they can have their sins forgiven by believing the truth, but you don't have to be sanctified by the Spirit. That's something that can happen later. It's optional. Like if you want to live the higher life of life in the Spirit and following Jesus, you might get to that at some point. But that all it requires to be justified and saved is to have belief in the truth. Well, this passage teaches that's not true. That belief in the truth and sanctification by the Spirit go hand in hand. They can't be separated from one another. The writer of Hebrews says it this way. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That's not my words. Those are the words of Scripture. So when God saves a person, He sanctifies the person. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes people holy. And being made holy is sanctification. Sanctification is divided into two aspects when we study in Scripture. I know I'm throwing a lot of doctrine at you here this morning. This is a doctrinal overview, a systematic theology in just a few verses here. Sanctification is both positional and practical. Positional and practical. Your position of sanctification is God declaring you just. God declaring you holy. It's when He washes you from your sin so that you're no longer filthy in the moral stain of rebellion against God. But instead, all that is gone and you are clean. That's the position that we have by God's grace in Christ. It's justification. It's where God declares us righteous even though we're not righteous. He says we're not guilty even though we are guilty. And He's able to do that because of the blood of Jesus Christ. In Christ, our sins are punished. And therefore, once being punished, we're no longer guilty. It's like when you go to jail for 5 years and you get out, you can't be punished again for that same crime because it's been paid for. Well, Christ paid for our crimes against God, and therefore now we are positionally holy in Christ. But not only does sanctification include the position of holiness, but it also includes the practice of holiness. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord, is in a passage in Hebrews exhorting us to practical holiness. Let us pursue holiness, because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And so that pursuit of holiness, that practice of holiness, is us being conformed to the character and nature of God in our hearts, and manifesting out in our actions and in our words, in our life. And the Spirit is the one who is at work to transform us and change us and make us more like Christ. And Paul sees that happening in these believers in Thessalonica. He says, you responded to the gospel. When we preached, you believed. And we don't give thanks to you for that. We give thanks to God for that. Because He chose you as the first fruits to be saved. And now He's sanctifying you by the Spirit. That you are obeying the teachings. You're obeying the commands of God. Not so that you can be saved, but because that's how you have been saved. You've been given a new heart that loves to do what God commands to do. And then, after mentioning the call in verse 14, he talks about the purpose for this salvation, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what Paul does here is he moves from eternity past, the election of God, into God's realization of that in time and space with the call of these believers to Himself. Paul goes to Thessalonica, he preaches the gospel, those who were elect believe, and God sanctifies them, they believe the truth. So salvation is in process, it's begun, and it will be culminated in the future in the glory. So there is God's action in eternity past, there's faith and justification that happens in the present, and then we're looking forward to the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ when we share in His glory. Past, present, future, all here in this awesome thanksgiving to the God of salvation. So that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let's just think about that for a moment together. What does it mean to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Romans 8, 17 and 18, you don't have to turn back there, I'll just read it for you, says this. If we are children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, if you are a person who knows suffering, then this verse should blow your mind. If you have known the suffering of living in an ungodly world, if you have known the suffering of disease, if you have known the suffering of losing a loved one in tragic circumstances, if you have known the true suffering that we can experience in this world, and you know how powerful it is, you know how deep it is, you know how overwhelming it is, then think about God's words that the sufferings of this present time, not just the little sufferings, but all of the sufferings of this present time, are not worth being compared to the glory that is going to be revealed to us. I mean, who can preach that? I can't even preach how deep the sufferings of this present time are. That goes beyond my compass. And we're going to talk about something that can't even be compared to that. So, It's not easy to be a preacher.
I give up.
In Romans chapter 5, verse 2, we are told that Christians are those who rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And as we had our scripture reading in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter encouraged us to fix our hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Christ. And the Bible tells us that when Christ is revealed, then we also will be revealed with Him in glory. That God has called us as His sons and daughters. He's called us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's called us to share in the very glory and power and reign of Jesus Christ Himself. And when we see Him, we're going to be like Him. And who can say what that is? Jesus Christ is the fullness of God. He is perfection. He is infinitely glorious. Now, you won't be infinitely glorious, but you are going to reflect that infinite glory. You're going to be a smaller image of that infinite glory. And that's unspeakably great. I mean, that's what we're singing about. That's what we're talking about. That's what carries us through the difficulties in this world. You see that Paul and the Thessalonians were suffering. And they needed a sound doctrine to ground their thoughts in reality so that they would be able to think rightly about who they are and what they're experiencing and their place in this world and where they're going and why it's worth holding on to our faith in Jesus Christ. Let's look at verses 16 and 17 then, and the beginning of chapter 3, to look at the doctrinal prayer that is here. We looked at the doctrinal thanksgiving. Let's look at the doctrinal prayer. The prayer starts there in verses 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, stop for a moment. Lord Jesus Christ, God our Father. Normally God the Father comes first and Jesus Christ comes second, but the order is reversed here. Because in the context of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're talking about Jesus Christ's victory over the man of lawlessness. We're talking about Jesus Christ coming back to judge the world in righteousness. So He's center stage here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as a foil, as a contrast to the Antichrist. So Christ comes first, and this again shows us the equality that Christ and God have together and their unity. That Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father is two people, right? And yet when you come to the verb in verse 17, comfort your hearts and establish them, those are singular. So it's just one God who is going to comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work. And that one God is the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father. Now, very often the Holy Spirit is not mentioned in conjunction with Jesus Christ and God the Father, but He is the Spirit of Jesus Christ and He is the Spirit of God the Father. The Trinity is clearly taught in many passages, but many passages also just focus on Jesus Christ and God the Father. In the benedictions, in the greetings, in the thanksgivings, these two go together. Jesus Christ is the revelation of God the Father. He is the light that comes from the Son of God. God being the Son, S-U-N, the source of light. Jesus Christ is that light. He's how we know God. He's the manifestation of God among us. He's the Word of God made flesh. May our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, and it's somewhat ambiguous whether the one who loved us and gave eternal comfort and good hope through grace is restricted to God the Father because it comes right after Him in the text, or whether it refers to just God as the Trinity and that the Lord Jesus Christ is included here as the one who loved us and gave us eternal comfort. Because God is one. God is one. He loved us and He gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. And then the prayer is, may He comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work. Now, before you get to the prayer, you have this long introduction about the nature and character of God as revealed in Jesus Christ and as reflected in God the Father. And Paul can't give the prayer without identifying the one that he is praying to as the one who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. So it's the doctrine about the love of God that informs our prayers. It's our knowledge of the gospel that causes us to be able to pray confidently to the God of grace. That if God has already loved us so much, if He's already proven Himself in such a marvelous way as giving the dearest gift that He could give so that we might be saved when we were His enemies, when we hated Him, and yet He has loved us, then we come to Him as a loving Father. Now, not every one of us had a loving Father that we could come to and ask things. But our Father in heaven has shown His love in Jesus Christ so that you must never doubt His love. To doubt His love is an evil thing. To doubt His love comes from a heart that is not right, that is not thinking right, as being twisted and distorted. See, what Satan wants it to do is he wants to convince you that all of the evil and problems that are in the world is God's fault. God created the world, didn't He? God's the one who's sovereign and in control. And so if things are bad and people are doing bad things, then it's God's fault. And you should hate God and reject Him. But God says, I didn't create any sin. I didn't create anyone to sin. I don't cause anyone to sin. The evil and the hatred that's in the world does not come from me. And I am the solution. I am the answer. If you've been hurt, if you've been a victim of sin and evil, as we all have, first of all, we're not supposed to complain because we're also all committers of evil and sin. If you were an innocent victim, well, then maybe you could complain, but you're not an innocent victim. You're an evil victim. You've done the same things. With that in mind, it's so amazing that God would show His love in the way that He did. As a perfect Son that He loves with a love that is incomprehensible. And He says, for those people who malign me, who believe the lie, who listen to Satan and all that he's saying and evil against me, who rebel against me and who would kill me if they had the chance, I'm going to give them that chance. I'm going to walk among them. I'm going to teach them. I'm going to heal them. I'm going to come judging no one with gracious words so that they can do whatever is in their heart. And it's in that way that I'm going to pay for their sins. I'm going to become the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I'm going to suffer in their place. I'm going to suffer for them. And if God has loved us in that way, then we can never doubt His love. We can't say, well, God didn't give me the job I wanted. God didn't give me the relationship that I wanted. God didn't give me the health that I wanted. God didn't give me the parents that I wanted. So God failed me. He doesn't love me. I asked Him for all these things and He didn't do it. So I have nothing to do with God. He gave His Son. Nothing more that He could give. And He's not the one that is responsible for the evil and the pain and the sorrow that's in this world. That's what we do. That's what we do. And so we come to God as the one who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. You see, the knowledge of the gospel, the doctrines of grace, teach us who God is and who we are, and therefore how to talk to God and how to pray and what to pray for. And we pray that God would comfort the hearts of His people and establish them in every good work and word. Now, I wish more of our hymns had we's and us's instead of all the I's and the me's. I don't know why the hymn writers were such individualistic Christians. But when you come to the Scripture, it's all about us. It's all about we. Jesus didn't teach us to pray my Father. He taught us to pray our Father. And these prayers that we have are not just for ourselves and not just for our family and our kids, but these prayers are for all the saints. It's for God's family. May our God comfort our hearts. May He establish us in the faith. What we need is encouragement because the world wants to discourage us. It persecutes us. It mocks us. It tells us we're stupid, that there must be some kind of ignoramuses, that we believe what this book says when all the smart, intelligent people in the world are telling us things are very different. And as they mock us and tell us how dumb we are, we need encouragement. And then as they beat Christians and throw them into prison, as is still happening in many places in the world today, what we need is comfort. The Comforter has come into our hearts. And we need that every day. We go to God for that daily comfort. And then we need to be established. And when we come to Christ, we're like newborn babies. We've got all this old thinking that has now been revolutionarily changed. And we got all this new doctrine that we need to learn. And not only do we need to learn it, but we need to believe it. Not only do we need to believe it, but then we need to put it into practice. We need to be established in our faith. So we get together every Sunday, as we read in Jude. And we build ourselves up on our most holy faith, and we keep ourselves in the love of God so that we're in the sunshine and we're growing and bearing fruit. This is what Paul is praying for. It's fine to pray for people to get water when there's a natural disaster. It's fine to pray that people will have a place to shelter and live after a terrible storm. But for us, we go to God and we ask God to, first and foremost, our heart's cry, our heart's desire is for God's people to be established in every good work and word. We want Christian marriages to be shining brightly in the world, our husbands to love their wives and wives to submit to their husbands. We want parents to be raising godly children. We want brothers and sisters to be united and forgiving one another. We want everybody to come to the unity of the faith and understanding God's word according to the truth. We want this establishing of God's salvation in the world so that there can be a mighty lighthouse that is shining out to everybody that is still in darkness, that there is an answer, there is a solution for evil and sin and death and all the bitterness that comes because of our evil actions, that there is a place of salvation. And that's why God is establishing churches in every place in the world today as a lighthouse. And then the prayer also is contained there in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, which we can look at briefly, where Paul asks for prayer for his apostolic team. Pray for us, Paul, Silvanus, Timothy. They're in Corinth. In Corinth, there is a riot, and Paul is dragged before the city council, and they want to accuse him of being a troublemaker when they're the ones who are causing the riot and making the trouble. This is always how it goes. And God answers this prayer, that the Roman judge, Gallio, he dismisses the case. He says, this is just a religious squabble. I'm not going to involve myself with this. You guys figure it out. And so Paul was in the midst again of difficulty and trial. They were wicked and evil men who do not have faith, as it says there in verse 2. And they were praying for deliverance. And God answered that prayer that the Thessalonians prayed for Paul and that Paul was praying and that he had many other Christians praying for. And this tells us that our prayers for missionaries, listen to this, our prayers for missionaries are a vital part of the mission of God's Word in the world. You may not be called to go as a missionary. You may not be an evangelist or a church planter. But when you pray for the evangelist, when you pray for the church planter, when you support them, you have a share in the reward. Not everybody does the same job on a farm. Some of you did some work on farms this summer, detasseling, and you get paid for that work. And God has a reward for every person who labors for the Word of God in the world. The cause that we are united together for is the cause of the gospel, the cause of the Word of truth about Jesus Christ. And praying for missionaries is a vital link in that work, keeping that work going, keeping that work done. Just as in war, not everybody is on the front line as a soldier. Some are in the factories, some are in the fields, some are transporting food across the ocean. Some people are making command decisions. Other people are praying. And everybody is contributing. That's what the army of God is like as well. And so let us do our part in supporting those who are on the front line by remembering them in prayer, that they would be delivered from wicked and evil men. Like James and Lindsay Ellis in South Sudan, there are wicked and evil men who do not have faith, and they had to flee their home, fleeing from those wicked and evil men. And we pray for their deliverance, and we pray that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. So just as we give thanks to God that God chose people and sanctified them and they believe the truth, therefore we pray that God will do more of that. That the word will speed ahead, that it will be honored. And how is it honored? It's honored when people believe the truth and are sanctified by the Spirit. That's what we want to see happen in the world. That's our passion. That's our mission. That's our vision. Now, there's much more that can be said here, but the prayer is brought to its conclusion in verse 5. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Steadfastness of Christ? He both displayed steadfastness in that he was one who was committed to fulfilling his mission from God, no matter how difficult it got. When he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will but thine be done," he was manifesting this steadfastness. And now, we as Christians, we follow in those same footsteps. We manifest that same steadfastness. No matter the cost, no matter what difficulty I face, I'm going to complete the mission of God in my life. I'm going to discipline myself. I'm going to train myself. I'm going to stay focused and not be dissuaded either by bribery or by distraction or by intimidation. But I'm going to fulfill my ministry. And each one of us must have that mindset. You have a ministry. I have a ministry. We're team partners in the cause of the gospel in the world. And we must be steadfast like Christ. But we can't be steadfast like Christ without prayer. You won't do it unless you ask for it. You can't have grace unless you pray. Paul prayed, and that's why the grace of God was running, is being honored, and God was establishing churches. When he says, direct your hearts to the love of God, this is the love of the Father in giving His Son for us. And now that love comes and dwells in our hearts. And we love one another the way that God has loved us. And we love God because He has first loved us. And everything that we do is motivated by love. Love for God, love for one another. This is essential in the Christian life. Pray for love, pray for steadfastness, pray for God's Word, to be running quickly for people to believe and be saved, and give thanks when he does that and is continuing to be faithful in his work of salvation.